morning, Moberly family. What a joy it is to be here, and welcome to not only Spring Break Sunday, but Time Change Sunday. Glad to see your eyes open. I hope they stay open throughout the message, but I won't be offended if they close a few times. Even as we are here this morning, what a blessing as a church. We have sent out this week 100 people to 4 different locations who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We have a team that's in Houston, Texas, led by Will Hagel. We have a team in Salina, Texas, led by our young adult pastor, Corey Perkins. We have a team in Tomasum Charlie, Mexico, led by Calixto Arce, who's also on our missions committee. And we have a team in Budapest, Hungary, that's led by Catherine McCrory and our youth team there in Budapest. Isn't that a blessing? And thank the Lord for each of these that are serving Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for these this morning. Father, we thank You today for the good news of the gospel. And thank You, Lord, for Your people and those You've called to go and to take this good news to other parts of our state, other parts of our world. And God, we thank You for each of these teams that are serving You this morning in these locations, God, that we just shared. Father, I pray You'd bless them. We pray that You would give them protection. Thank You for safe travels, for allowing each of them to arrive to their destination. And we pray, Lord, that You would just fill them with Your Holy Spirit, that You would empower them, Father, to, as they serve You and as they share the gospel, to do it with boldness and confidence, Lord. And may many people come into Your kingdom this week, and may churches be strengthened and believers be encouraged just by the presence of Your servants in these areas. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Moberly family, it is such a joy and it's a privilege to get to share God's word with you this morning. I thank Pastor Andrew for giving me the opportunity and the confidence to share with you this morning the word of God. And as we begin this morning, I simply want to ask you a question. What is the greatest struggle that you have ever experienced? What comes to mind? Some of you, something immediately probably popped in mind because you remember the situation, you remember the illness, you remember the relationship, you remember the time, you remember the circumstance in which it seemed that the struggle was greater than anything that you could imagine. Others, maybe you're still thinking about that. Maybe you haven't faced that kind of struggle yet. I have a friend in Atlanta, Georgia, and he was walking along with a younger believer in his 30s, and he was trying to help him actually overcome an area of sin in his life. And he asked him this question. He said to him, "Tell me about how God has helped you face a struggle in your life." And he thought a minute and said, "Well, you know, I had this big exam one time, and it snowed, and we had a snow day." Well, you know, that's a struggle, right? But that's really not the kind of struggle that we're going to talk about today. Peter is writing to believers that have been dispersed, that have been scattered because of suffering, because of specifically persecution that is facing the church. Peter probably is in Rome. He refers to his writing from Babylon, and many scholars think that was because he was hiding his location. That was how serious the suffering was. But he's writing to those who are suffering persecution, and primarily, as Peter writes it, it's social, it's political, it's religious, but it's a hostile, it's a pagan society that would slander and ridicule and discriminate and even at times inflict physical abuse. But as great as the suffering seems to be that believers are currently facing, it seems that Peter also is indicating that a greater persecution, a greater suffering is imminent, that it's just around the corner. See, Peter's writing this about 64 AD, and it's during the reign of Nero in Rome. Just a few years after the writing of this, we read of the terrible persecution that was launched against believers in Rome that spread literally throughout the whole region. The Roman historian Tacitus described the suffering as this: "As along the paths of those gardens of autumn nights were ghastly torches blackening the ground beneath them with streams of sulfurous pitch. And each of those living torches was a martyr in his shirt of fire. And in the amphitheater, hard by, inside of 20,000 spectators, famished dogs were tearing to pieces some of the best and purest of men and women, hideously disguised in the skins of bears and wolves. Thus did Nero baptize in the blood of the martyrs the city which was to be for ages the capital of the world. Let that settle in for just a second. Something that, thankfully, you and I have not experienced and have not seen. But as Peter writes this book, he uses that word suffering 16 times throughout the five chapters. And he used another word similar, trials, twice. As we read through the book of Peter, and we'll not read it all this morning for time, but we see that he describes the suffering as intense. It's described as a fiery trial at least twice. And historically, this probably is referring to the persecution under Nero. Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome, and some were literally covered with pitch and used as living torches to light the imperial gardens at night. And so Peter is writing to instruct, to equip followers of Jesus how to endure and even how to find joy in the midst of such suffering. It's also a mental and an emotional suffering. They were ridiculed. They were made fun of. They were criticized. They were belittled for their faith. We all know the old saying that we learned as kids, sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt me. There's never been a more false statement, has there? The truth is, sometimes the greatest pain that we experience is not caused physically, but it's caused by verbal and mental abuse. And then there truly was the physical suffering. He said that there was a suffering in the flesh, which may have been physical abuse or other physical suffering. And then there was spiritual suffering because their faith was being questioned. They were tempted to doubt and lose sight of the faithfulness of God that they had endured, the promises of God in the midst of this time of suffering in their lives. But then notice also, and this is the surprising one, their suffering was also God's will. Do I believe all suffering is God's will? No. Because God never wills we sin and go through the resulting consequences of our sin. Sin is when we exert our own will over and against the will of God. And Peter says that's not the suffering I'm talking about. But Peter says this suffering for evil, or he goes on to say in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. So yes, sometimes God allows us, he allows his people, he allows his servants to go through suffering, but he always uses that suffering to accomplish his will through the lives of his followers. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And three times in this first book of 1 Peter, Peter writes about the importance of us being and following God's will. He says in 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He says in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. He says in 1 Peter 4:2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And as Peter writes, he reminds us that Jesus suffered all of these ways. He suffered mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was scorned. He was scourged. He was crucified on a cruel cross. And he is our supreme example for how to face struggles in this life. Here's the main idea that I hope that we can explore this morning. Struggles are to be expected, and we grow as we lean into God's grace and receive his restoration. I ask you again, how are you struggling this morning? In the terms of the kind of suffering that Peter is describing, the kind of suffering that was experienced by our brothers and sisters, probably most of us have not suffered in that way. And yet, we need to be reminded this morning that suffering and persecution is just as prominent, if not more prominent, in our whole world today than it was even in the time of Peter. There's a ministry called Open Doors, and it publishes an annual report. And this year, it reported the 2024 World Watch List. This is a list of 50 countries in which people currently are suffering great persecution for their faith on a daily basis. I think we have a graphic we're going to put up so you can get a visual of where these countries are. These are countries where believers truly are suffering simply because they claim to believe Jesus, or simply because they profess the faith they have, the beliefs they have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The numbers are appalling. Here's the numbers that they have reported for 2024's report. And these, by the way, are numbers that are only justified or only by empirical data from the field. There's no guessing in these numbers. These are legit numbers. On average, more than 13 Christians are killed each day for their faith. That's more than two, or that's at least two every hour. And it's roughly 5,000 each year. 4,125 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned in the past year. 3,906 believers were abducted. 3,200 Christians were raped, sexually harassed, forced to marry non-Christians. And 42,849 followers of Jesus were physically or mentally abused. And this is an astounding number. Nearly 300,000 Christians were forced to leave their homes, go into hiding, or flee their country of origin. Let that settle in for just a minute. The likelihood of us facing that suffering seems very minute here in America. Is there suffering for following Christ here in America? Is there persecution for following Christ here in America? Yes, there are. And it comes primarily from political and from social organizations that seek to lash out, seek to bring punishment to followers of Christ who stand up for what they believe. Alliance for Defending Freedom has a website, and I was just trying to understand a little bit about just the nature of suffering here in America. And so I went on and just in the past year, 85 cases occurred that this ministry has sought to defend from legal challenges and social oppression just in the last year. I'll just give you one. November the 6th, 2023, it's reported that Bob Updegrove in 2020 filed a suit challenging the so-called Virginia Values Act that would have required him to offer and create photography celebrating same-sex weddings because he offered to create photography celebrating opposite-sex weddings. The prior Attorney General of Virginia defended the law's reach to expressive artists like Updegrave, which went so far as to prohibit Updegrave from publicly explaining his own studio's website the religious reasons for celebrating wedding ceremonies between a man and a woman. The law also threatened initial fines of $50,000 and then $100,000 per each additional violation. He would be forced to create photography for events that went against his conscience if he wanted to stay in business. Now, most of us are not suffering that way, but that truly is happening even here in these United States of America. And what I want to simply say, brothers and sisters, is we should not be surprised. We should not be unaware. We should not think that we will escape persecution if we follow Christ and proclaim Him as our Lord and Savior. But even if we do not suffer, and I believe we could, I believe in the days ahead that it will not decrease but only increase. I think the frequency intensity may expand. But the truth is, we will suffer. It may be physical suffering. It may be mental, emotional suffering. It may be financial. We will suffer. And so the question before us is, how do we lean into God's grace during those times? And how can we expect God to help us? I want to share a struggle I faced recently. On October the 31st, 2019, I was driving to do a wedding rehearsal near Lakeport, just south here of Longview. And as I was driving, I felt a heaviness descend upon me. It was emotionally heavy. It was mentally paralyzing, and it was physically painful. And it seemed to come out of nowhere. I learned later through counseling with a psychologist in Denver, Colorado, that it's likely the result of a heavy load I'd carried the previous 3 to 4 years that simply overcame my own strength, that overcame my own ability to bear it up. I'm not proud of that, but it's what I faced. It's what came. And what I found out, this was the onset of a major depression that was debilitating, that was paralyzing, and it seemed to have no end in sight. Unless you've experienced a major depression, or unless you've walked with someone that experienced a major depression, it's really hard to understand what it's like to be in that state. And the only way I've come to try to describe it in words in a simple way was if I had sunk to the bottom of the deepest ocean where there was no light, there was no air, and there was no way to even find a surface or a place to look for it. It was a feeling of being trapped and there was no way out. This morning I want to read together with you a passage that my wife Tina, and she's in the service, and I share with people, she's my rock star wife. Because I didn't go through that by myself. She went through it with me, along with my family. It's good to have my daughter and my son-in-law with me this morning as well. But I want to read a passage with you this morning that she prayed over me night after night for months. It's 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11. Let's read it together. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So not if, but when we face times of suffering, struggles that tend to overwhelm us, what is our part in that? And I believe our part is simply this, according to this passage, is to lean in to grace. It's to lean into the grace that God has given us and promises us. You know, when I was in high school and involved in high school sports, I remember hearing this statement often and repeat it often. And you can probably help me finish it. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And winners never quit and quitters never win. And you know, we really do latch onto that. There's certainly some good lessons about that in endurance and sticking with it. We love superhero movies like Batman and Superman and Spider-Man. And we get into action movies like James Bond and The Lone Ranger and Mission Impossible, the Bourne series. Because there's something in us that just loves the hero. We want to be that hero that can just stand and be strong against the enemy. And that's great. But guess what? We all will come to the end of our own toughness. we will come to the end of our own strength. We'll come to the end of our own resources. Yes, we will come to the end of ourselves. And as Peter is writing to these believers, he's writing to believers that weren't strong enough in themselves. They weren't powerful enough in themselves. They didn't have what it would take to face the persecution that they were about to face. So Peter says, first of all, we have to lean into the grace to acknowledge we need others. We were not created to be the Lone Ranger. We were not created to face temptations and struggles on our own. And the temptation we have is to do just that. Proverbs 18:1 warns us against that. It says, one who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom. And that seems to be our default. Because when we're going through tough times, when we're going through struggles, we're afraid that maybe somebody will think we're weak. Or maybe someone will think that we just don't have enough faith, or maybe we just don't have enough of this or that. And so what we tend to want to do is we tend to want to hide. We tend to want to pull back. We want to tend to hope maybe we'll just go underground for a little while until all this goes away. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. There are two groups of people we need when we're struggling. First of all, we need spiritual leaders. Peter said, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Peter began this chapter by charging, by encouraging. He said, I appeal to you, I urge you, my fellow elders, my fellow pastors, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Care for the flock of God. It's the same word, and probably Peter had this in his mind when he was reading it, that Jesus spoke to him in John 21, verse 16. You remember the setting? It was after Jesus was crucified. It was after Peter had denied Jesus three times. Peter had utterly failed. And Jesus prepared breakfast on the beach of Galilee. Peter and the disciples going back to what they knew to do before. They went back to fishing. And guess what? They were failing miserably again. They caught nothing. And you remember the story. Jesus told them to cast the net on the other side. And there was such a load of fish, they couldn't even get them to shore hardly. It's interesting, they even counted the number they caught, 153 fish. Bass fishermen, that'd be a pretty good catch, wouldn't it? 153 fish. But then Jesus invites them to come and just have breakfast with him. He's already prepared it. He's already prepared the fish. He took some of their fish and said, hey, we'll cook some of this fresh fish with you. And then remember what he did. He asked Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? And two times, Peter said each time, Lord, you know I love you. And two times Jesus said, feed my sheep. But right in the middle of that, he said, shepherd my sheep. It's the same word. It's the same word that's used here. It's a word that means to tend to. It's a word that speaks of caring, of leading, of guiding, of protecting. And it's all the duties and responsibilities that a shepherd has for his sheep. Peter encouraged these believers. You don't have everything you need. You need to be instructed. You need to be equipped. You need to be taught. Put yourself under the authority of those leaders who are mature, who are true, who are faithful, who will teach you, who will guide you, who will protect you, who will warn you. I need, you need, our pastors need, we all need people in our life who are mature, who have more spiritual insight than we have, who have more discernment, who have been called by God to speak into our lives. And here's a good question. Who shepherds the shepherds? Who is a pastor to the pastors? You see, we all need that. And I'm thankful that we have a pastor that has people that speaks regularly into his life. He has mentors and he has friends. But that's not true for many pastors. In fact, research I've done recently says that pastors are one of the most lonely professions on the face of the earth. Some of it's their own doing. Because of pride and other reasons, they've failed to let other people come into their lives. Some it's because they really haven't found a friend. They really haven't found people that they can trust to speak in their life that they can be honest with. And that's why we need Moberly Family, the Oasis Wellness, Pastor Wellness Ministry. Because the fallout rate, the burnout rate, the failout rate, the flameout rate of pastors, shepherds are an all-time high. And guess what? We need them more or as much as we've ever needed them. to lead and shepherd our churches. So he says, submit yourself. What does that mean? It means to accept something you otherwise would not choose. It means that we are turning, we are changing, we are adjusting. It means saying to God what Christ modeled for us, not what I will, but what you will. It's coming to that place of saying, I trust you. It's not fearing, it's not submitting to leaders because we fear them, it's submitting to leaders because we fear God. Gavin Ortland described it this way, it's being the kind of person who can receive correction. One short definition of humility is teachableness. A humble person is capable of being instructed. Being taught requires humility because it requires admitting you don't yet know what you are learning. This is a lifelong process, and we lean into God's grace by leaning into other followers of Christ. We need spiritual leaders, but we also need healthy believers in our life. He went on to say, clothe yourselves in verse 5, all of you with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When God called us to be his followers, he also called us to belong to a family of followers of Jesus Christ. We were made for community. We were called for community. And the only way we can live in community is through humility. The imagery here comes from perhaps what Peter might have remembered from John 13. As the disciples were in that upper room, and Jesus did something that was shocking. It was unusual. It was unexpected. He took off his robe. He girded up his garments. And he modeled true humility, because what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. He served them. He did something that was needed. He did something that was not expected by the leader. But that's what Jesus did. And he gave them a towel, a lesson of ministry both by word and act. A humble person is constantly learning input from others in all kinds of ways. Gavin Ortland explains that humility is seeing ourselves in the context of the body of Christ. He writes in his book that the composer and conductor Leonard Bernstein was once asked, which musical instrument is the most difficult to play? He answered, second fiddle. He says, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone to play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if I have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. Oh, how we need that in the body of Christ. Tim Keller said, humbleness is not thinking less of ourselves. It's simply thinking of ourselves less. And so Peter writes to us to humble ourselves. And the key here is under the mighty hand of God. It's acknowledging that we don't have all the answers in ourselves. We don't have all the strength. We don't have all the knowledge. We don't have all the resources. We are limited. It's reminding ourselves, he is God and I am not. And that shouldn't be a hard thing for us. And yet, in our pride, how often do we assume that position? D.A. Carson asks two very accomplished theologians how they stayed humble despite all of their accomplishments. And one responded by asking this question, how on earth can anyone be arrogant when standing beside the cross? We just sang about that. We just sang about how Christ, who had all authority, did not take that and abuse. He did not take that to rule over. He took that to serve in the most humblest way, not only washing feet, but hanging on a cross and giving his life for us. We're humble. And he goes on to say that we learn to cast all our care upon him. This word care is a word that's also translated anxiety. It's a word that literally means to be in the state of being pulled apart. It's what Satan seeks to do in the minds of followers of Christ, to take their minds and distract us from the King, distract us from our Savior, distract us from His promises, and to place it on ourselves, to place it on our problems, to place it on the things before us. And so, first of all, when we're going through struggles, we sometimes need to remind ourselves, God does care. He cares exactly what you're going through. He cares exactly the struggle you're in. He's not aloof. He's not somewhere far off. If anybody knew from experience that God cares for His own people, it certainly was Peter. Think about his life. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law early in his ministry. Jesus gave Peter and the disciples a great catch of fish that was unexplainable. Jesus helped him pay his temple tax. Jesus helped Peter walk on water. Jesus repaired the damage he did to the ear of Malchus. And he even delivered Peter from prison. We lean into God's grace when we remember that He cares for us, even in our suffering. But we also lean into God's grace when we acknowledge our enemy. He goes on to write in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He said, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I've been blessed in the last couple of years to be invited to share with a group of pastors that are going through a training called PAVE Revitalization Training, for them to learn to lead their churches in a place of revitalization. And I've been invited to come and share my story and to walk alongside these pastors a little bit to encourage them for their own personal revitalization. And here's how I begin it every time. If Satan had his way, you would not be at this revitalization training. If Satan had his way, I wouldn't be here sharing with you today my story. And then I go on to read. Jesus was very clear in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Peter, as we wrote, said to be sober, be mindful, be watchful. You have an enemy. He prowls about. He's seeking to devour someone. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, 10 through 11, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. And then I say this, but thankfully, the devil has not had his way with you and you're here today. And thankfully, the devil has not had his way with me and I'm here this morning sharing my story, encouraging you in the light of the challenges that you are facing and you will face, because you are one of God's choicest servants, a pastor, a shepherd of His church, His body, His bride. But we must never forget we have an enemy. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. He's a condemner. He's one who accuses us. He's a murderer. And he's certainly ferocious, but Peter reminds us of something that sometimes we forget. He lurks about. He very seldom comes and approaches us in the face. He often comes from the side. He often comes from behind. And as we read about, as we study about lions in the wild, they very seldom attack their prey, whether it be a zebra or a gazelle or another animal, when they're with a herd. Sheep are very seldom attacked by wolves when they're in a flock. But what a lion does and what a wolf will do, it'll wait till a sheep wanders away. When a sheep gets distracted, when a sheep is no longer focused, which we often lose focus, don't we? We are dumb sheep. That's just who we are. And then they pounce. Our enemy is powerful and he's determined to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have good news. He is no match for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants to intimidate us. He wants to steal us. But guess what? We are more than conquerors. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 31, 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us. And he goes on to write, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God, and you've overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So acknowledge your enemy, but don't fear your enemy. What did Paul go on to write? Just four words here. First of all, be alert. Keep your eyes open. Don't think that you're immune. Don't think that he won't attack you. Don't think that he won't come from the most unexpected places. He will. Be alert. Resist. The word calls to mind an army that stands to oppose an enemy. And guess what? We must be united against Satan. When there are breaks in the rank, Satan has an opportunity to attack. So together, resist. Don't give in. Stand in his power. Believe. Say Satan's chief weapon is lies, deception, falsehoods. And the only way that we can stand against those is we must be grounded in the truth of God's word. It's exactly the model Jesus gave us. When he was tempted by Satan, what did he do every time? He quoted, "It is written," and quoted the very word of God, and Satan had to flee. And finally, remember other Christians, other believers are going through the same trials, and you're not alone. If Satan can get us to feel we're alone, if he can get us singled out, he has the opportunity to discourage us and seek to defeat us. So we must lean into God's grace by leaning into others, by leaning into casting and really putting that trial in God's hands again, not trying to carry it alone, and by acknowledging there is an enemy. But what is God's part in our suffering? God's part is he will restore us by grace. The theme that Peter writes about throughout the book, and especially in chapter 5, is God's grace. He reminds the saints that their God is the God of all grace. He's a God that leads us from grace to grace. Our Christian life begins with saving grace. It continues with serving grace. And there is also sanctifying grace. And James wrote in James 4, 6, he gives us more grace. Sometimes your suffering, sometimes your struggle will be more than you can handle. I've heard people say, God will never put on you more than you can handle. I don't think that's true. God will never put on you more than he'll give you grace to face. That is true. What will grace do? Grace will lift us up. In 1 Peter 5, it says, God opposes the grass, the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And at the proper time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. In our struggles, we might stumble. We might fall. We might be knocked down at times. But I promise you, our Savior will lift us up. Of course, the key phrase is in due time. You see, we want to be lifted up immediately when we're going through a struggle, right? Oh, Lord, just take this away. Just get me out of this right now. But sometimes God allows us to go through it. Think about throughout the Bible. God never exalts anyone to that person's ready for it. There was first the cross and then the crown. There was first suffering and then there was glory. Moses was under God's hand for 40 years. And then God sent him to deliver the Jews from Egypt. Joseph was in prison and under God's hand for at least 13 years before God lifted him to the place of the throne where he would be able to deliver God's people from Egypt. One of the evidences of our pride is our impatience with God. And one of the reasons God gives us suffering is to teach us patience, to teach us to wait on him. So God's grace will lift us up. God's grace will also calm us. 1 Peter 5, 7, lay your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. I've walked through with quite a few people that have gone through times of suffering, specifically depression. And almost without fail, every single person has the feeling that they're alone, and many times have the feeling that God has abandoned them, that God has left them, that God no longer has favor for them. And guess what? It's a lie. The feeling's not true, but the feeling is real to them. And that's one thing we must be reminded, is that even when we can't feel him, even when we can't see him with our physical eyes, God promises that he cares for us. And he walks with us, and he never leaves us, and he never abandons us. But we have to hold on to that when we can't see it. But we also see that God's grace will restore us. Let's read this verse one more time, 1 Peter 5:10. After you've suffered a while, not before and not necessarily during, after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace, and that's a lot of grace. That's more grace than we can comprehend. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because it's grace, it's the strength, it's the ability, it's the favor that we need. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, and I love this, will himself do four things: restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice the words, after you suffered a little while. Let's look at these words just for a minute as we come to the end of our time together. Perhaps Peter remembered and used the same word that was used in Mark 1:19, where it says, going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in a boat mending their nets. It's the same word. This word restore is the word that God uses, saying he mends our lives. He puts us back together. He brings us to a place that we can be useful again in his surface. And then the next word is confirm. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where it tells us that we may have our hearts established in blamelessness and holiness before God the Father. And James 5:8 says, you also be patient, establish your hearts. It means to fix firmly. It means to set fast. It means that God gives a steadiness to us that we didn't have before, a confidence that we didn't have before. And then he uses the word strengthen, and it means just that. It means to give the strength to face the demands that God places before us. When we discover God's strength, we discover a strength that is greater than our own. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said to me, and this was after Paul prayed three times, that God would get him out of a suffering situation. He called it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but he prayed three times that God would take it away, that he'd just take him out of it. But this is what he said: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, not in your strength, not in your education, not in your experience. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul said, therefore, I will most gladly boast more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content. And this is what he says: with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Oh, I don't like suffering. But I sure do like when God shows up. And knowing the strength that he promises and that he shows us in suffering. And finally, he says established. And it means to settle or to support. The New Living Translation says he will place you on a firm foundation. He brings stability that we need in our life. As I contemplated those words this week, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish, I had a conversation with our serve pastor, Paul Coleman. His hobby is restoring cars. And I said, Paul, do you have a project going now? And Paul said, yes, it's all torn down in my garage. There's pieces everywhere. And as I began to think about that image, I thought, well, is there a difference between repairing a car and restoring a car? So I called another friend of mine named Charlie, and I said, Charlie, he has a couple of cars that are being restored, or he has restored. I said, Charlie, is there a difference between repairing and restoring a car? And he goes, absolutely. He said, there's basically two methods of restoring cars. One is a cosmetic method, and the cosmetic method means you knock the dents out, you put fresh paint on it, you replace any broken parts, and then you have a restored car. But he said, the true method, a true restorer uses a frame-off restoration method. And that means you take the frame, the body off of the frame. You take all the parts off of the car. You take every bolt out and you inspect it and you examine it. And if it's dirty, you clean it. And if it's broken, you replace it. And then you put it all back together. He says, I have a friend that took him 7 years to restore a car because he did the frame off. And that's why they are so valuable. I've heard the value of some of these restored cars, and I say, how in the world? But as I begin to understand this, I begin to understand a little bit more, because there's an artist, there's a care, there's a labor that's going into those cars that did not go into a car that came fresh off the factory line. It's a different car. It's restored from the frame up. And brothers and sisters, that's what God does when he restores us. He restores us from the inside out, not the outside in. He doesn't just make us look a little prettier. In fact, I have no hair after these last 3 years, so that's not what he's talking about. He restores us from the inside out. He restores our soul. He restores our spirit. He gives us a strength that we would not have known had we not gone through that suffering. I share with you a date at the beginning of this message, October the 31st, 2019. I want to share another date with you. It's August the 31st, 2020. It was a Monday morning. It was the day after Greg Martin stood right here on this platform and asked you, the Mobley family, to pray for me and to pray for Tina. And he shared with you publicly that I had been going through a depression for some months at that point, and that we had tried treatments and medicines and counseling, and it didn't appear that anything to that point had worked. And please pray for us and also support us as we would go into a leave of absence. I woke up Monday morning, August the 31st, as if I had never been depressed. For the first time in 10 months, I had clarity of thought. I had the presence of joy. My hope was restored. The darkness, the depression that had kept me in prison and had paralyzed me for 10 months was lifted. I was healed. To God be all glory, all honor, and all praise. Does God always choose to heal in that fashion? No. Does God always heal and always restore in his time? Yes. And I just encourage you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you are facing, whatever you will face, no matter how great your struggle, no matter how difficult, God will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. And as we cast our care on him and we yield to him, he will restore you. He has the power. I want to lead us in prayer. And after the prayer, if you need prayer this morning, I'm going to be down front. We'll have other pastors down front. Paul will share with you other ways that you can receive prayer. We want to invite you to do that. You don't have to face it alone. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I just thank you, Lord, for your promises, for your power, for your glory, for your grace. To you be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.